Good morning to everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. It's a privilege and an honor. I say it every time, and I mean it every time. It is an honor to worship God. It's a privilege to do it with good people like you. And I'm thankful for the opportunity. I'm appreciative for the good worship that we've been led in this morning. Thank you for that. TC's already been around to pass out bulletins, but if you didn't get one, you can hold your hand up now. And if we see that your hand's up, we'll bring one to you for taking notes today. Typically, my sermons, when I sit down and write a sermon after I finally get an idea or whatever, and they're designed to teach critical biblical truths and expose the works of darkness, coupled with instructions necessary to live a godly life and receive the blessings of a sanctified relationship with the Lord. That's what I intend to accomplish in my sermons, a la lecture style. That's just kind of how you listen to different preachers. Some guys are, you know, like hype men. Some people are more boring, right? You got different styles. I get that. Today, I want to try something a little different. And I need to channel, I wish I could rub his beard. I need to channel my inner Stephen, right? Because I want to try to be more like Stephen. He's one of the finest storytellers I know. And I want to tell you a story, the covenantal story of the Bible. You know, we don't talk a lot about covenants today, but we should. We really should. Covenants are all throughout the Bible. In fact, they're extremely important to the theme, to the narrative of the Bible. They are the key to God's redemptive plan to restoring humanity to its divine calling. Covenants are one of the most important themes running throughout the entire Bible. And I want to tell that story. But before we tell the story, every good story has a backstory. And the backstory is really important. God's original plan was to create a place where he and his whole family could live together and enjoy perfect, pure fellowship. That's the original plan. We call this place earth, even though there's no word in the Hebrew for earth. God made the land and we call it earth. And God created this place, this temporal place, where this physical place where all could live together. We and God, humanity and God, could live together. And we specifically know that when God created everything in Genesis chapter 1, then we're told he planted a garden. And that garden was east towards Eden, or in Eden. We call it the Garden of Eden. And this place was the perfect dwelling place of God and man, made by God himself. Can you imagine? I mean, close your eyes. Can you imagine dwelling with God endlessly in a perfect garden paradise? This is exactly what the Lord had in mind in the beginning. But his intentions were not to just live together. His intentions were to rule together. When we go back to the beginning, we notice that God and man together, this was the plan, but God as sovereign, humanity as subject, but we're called his imagers. We bear his image. We are his imagers. And this means that our job, when I say our, I'm speaking of humankind, our job, our role was to spread the garden, if you will, right? God created the earth, but then he made the garden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And our job was with him was to spread the garden everywhere. We were to disperse, if you will, to be fruitful and multiply and take the garden type life place to the furthest corners of the created world. This is the plan. And so from the very beginning, God entered into a partnership with his newly created human family. He was going to work with. He didn't just make humans go, woo, fling them out there and say, let's see what they do. He created mankind and put them in a specific place that he made for a specific purpose with a specific job to reign and to rule and to work with him to spread Eden, to spread this paradise. And everything that God made, we know from the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, was very good. It was very good. God promised to provide all of humanity's needs. You literally just walked along and you picked your food and you just ate it. It was just great. His expectations for Adam and Eve, their role in this partnership was, like I said, to reign and to rule. Go back and check. It's there in the scriptures. To reign and to rule with God over creation and to be united with him. This was the plan. The plan was that God says, we're going to be together. You're going to reign. You're going to rule. You're going to work with me. We're going to partner here together in creation. And to demonstrate their commitment to this partnership, God gave them one rule. We can read it in Genesis chapter 2. He gives them one rule, one precept, one restriction to prove their commitment to the partnership. And it's in Genesis 2 and verse 16. God gave the man this order. You may freely eat from every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat from it, because on the day that you eat from it, it will become certain that you will die. This was it. This was the one rule. But this was also the one proof of man's commitment to the partnership. So this was the simple, plain plan from the very beginning. I don't mean that in a bad way. Simple and plain is beautiful. This was the plan from the beginning. But as we know, it was not to last. Due to an angelic rebellion, the humans were deceived into eating from the forbidden tree, and thereby they fall and they fail in their commitment to their partnership with God. God says, I give you one rule. They fail the covenant, the partnership. They fail on their end of it. And the consequence, we can read about that in chapter 3 of Genesis. And the consequence, yes, it was severe, but the consequence for humanity was also merciful. It was also merciful. God allowed them to live. I mean, they didn't instantly die. They were allowed to live, but only outside of the perfect garden home. God says, no, you can no longer be here in Eden, the garden. You are now driven out, and you must live outside of, and what we might say the ungardenified or the undeveloped rest of the world. Man was driven out. You can read that right there in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, God says, look, speaking to his divine counsel, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now to prevent his putting out his hand and taking also from the tree of life, eating and living forever, here's what we're going to do. God said, all right, send him out of the Garden of Eden, verse 23, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is kicked out, and he can't get back in. Think about what was lost, that perfect garden paradise home with God. And when you think about what happened in this backstory, before we get into the covenantal story, when you think about it, yes, God's plan was disrupted. His plan got disrupted, but it was not defeated. In fact, he promised in Genesis chapter 3 to redeem what was lost there in Eden by the seed of woman. Chapter 3 and verse 15 is a very important verse. If you back up just a bit, you'll see he says, I will put animosity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the adversary there, the one, the angel that rebelled. And between your descendant and her descendant, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Of course, we know this is a little prophetic wink to Jesus. This is looking on down the line, seen fulfilled in Jesus. But now, just instead of just partnering with humanity to spread Eden throughout the world, which was the original plan, God is now going to have to restore his world to the original status. He's going to have to do this in order so he can live with mankind, humanity. But he's going to have to do it this a different way, I guess you might say, a way that he had foreseen and planned, and he's still going to use humanity to accomplish it. And so from this point on, God enters into one formal partnership after another. We call them covenants. He enters into these relationships one after the other and with different various humans in order to restore or rescue his world. And slowly through time, God would work his plan, again with all humanity, back to the original objective of God and man dwelling together. This is the plan. This is the rest of the Bible. Throughout the Bible, he's going to work his plan to get us back to that status of God and man together. And though imperfect, though mankind's imperfect, he would continue cooperating with mankind, right? Making partnerships, making covenants to move his plan forward. This is the Bible story. And these divine human partnerships drive the narrative of the whole Bible forward. This is so critical. This is so important until it reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. To tell the story of God redeeming humanity through Jesus is to tell the whole story of God's covenantal relationship with humans. This is the covenantal story of the Bible. This is what we want to look at today. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story with superlatively great, wonderfully great, happy ending for all the faithful. That's eternal dwelling with God in a restored Edenic garden paradise. And it's one that I want to tell. Like I said, I'm going to try to channel my inner Stephen. I do this when I think about Stephen. I try to channel my inner storytelling Stephen. But before that, I need to make sure that everybody understands what a covenant is. This is important. If you want to learn a little Hebrew, here it's on the screen for you. A covenant is the Hebrew word berith. It's a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. That's the standard definition. And these are all throughout the Bible. This type of partnership where two parties or two people come together and make binding promises to work together to achieve a goal are often accompanied by oaths or signs or even ceremonies in Scripture. Covenants define obligations and commandments. Or think about it as promises and commitments. But I want to say something. They are very different from what we think of as a contract. Never think of them as a contract. These are not contracts, because covenants are personal. Covenants are relational. Here's why. Because in a contract, in our Western American thinking, we think of contracts, right? We'll each sign the paper, we'll handshake it, right? We'll agree. In a contract, it implies an equality of parties and a dependence between. And when we see God making covenants with man, listen, there is no equality of God and man. And certainly God does not depend upon humans. This is not contractual agreements. But what we see God doing is he chooses a partner. He chooses to partner with a human or humans to bless them if and when they are faithful to their covenant promise. In fact, the closest comparison that we have to this idea of berith, of covenant, is to marriage. Our concept, our understanding of marriage. When a man and a woman, they choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. And we obviously, there's wedding ceremonies. It's really important. A wedding ceremony is important. That ceremony demonstrates the promises, the oaths. All of that is not just formality. It is important because they are coming into this relational bond and agreeing to work together as partners to reach a common goal. Maybe the goal is building a life together, raising children together, whatever it may be. But they are demonstrating, they will continue in a marriage relationship, they'll demonstrate that covenant commitment by, as we often say in our marriage ceremonies, forsaking all others. Or something like that, right? This is the demonstration. The promises are made. Do you? Yes. Do you? Yes. I promise to do this. And the exchanging of the vows. And the demonstration, the commitment is things like remaining faithful to marriage. And we understand this concept very well. And just so you know, covenants are all throughout the Bible. I don't want to go too far on this. This will turn more into a lecture. I want to try to storytelling. I keep doing my Stephen beard. That's how I channel your skills, Stephen, right? But covenants are all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible. There's different kinds. There's personal covenants like we can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David and Jonathan come into a covenant relationship. There's political covenants or national covenants where two kings like Solomon and Hiram in 1 Kings chapter 5. There's even covenants like legal covenants where with a nation like the releasing or freeing of Hebrew slaves. There's all kinds of them. And it could get really boring if we looked at all of it. But understand that entering into a covenant, a berith, was a major part of what it meant to live in the ancient Near East, the culture, the context of the Bible. In other words, it's no wonder that this concept of covenant makes up such an important theme in the biblical narrative, because by utilizing this concept of covenants, God partnered with humans through a structure they already understood clearly. And so now we can kind of think, in the beginning, go back to this beginning. In the beginning, the beginning of the covenantal story, I've alluded to this. The covenantal story began when God created humanity, when he created Adam and Eve in his image to partner with him in spreading goodness throughout the world. Though the word bereath, the word covenant, is not found there in the text of Genesis 1 and 2. We don't see it there. In fact, you don't see it until Genesis 6 the first time, about verse 18. But the details of the relationship that we see here in Genesis 1 and 2 are extremely similar to the latter covenants that we're going to look at here in a minute. What we see is God inviting Adam and Eve to be priest kings, to serve him and to rule and to represent his rule on earth and spreading the garden paradise of Eden. Right? They could enjoy and reproduce blessings of eternal life as long as they continue to trust, as long as they continue to partner with God. But as God lays out the terms of their relationship, we've already looked at this. He warns them, don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from that tree. Because it would bring the curse of death. And it would break their covenant loyalty, their covenant faithfulness. And so in their very first, at least as recorded in the scripture, in their very first test of covenant faithfulness, humanity failed. Humanity failed. They ate from the tree, fracturing the divine human relationship and plunging humanity into corruption and death, and honestly, we'd still be stuck in the wreckage if God never intervened. But the rest of the Bible is about how God is repairing, about how God is fixing this broken partnership with humans. As I research this and study this, there's no consensus among scholars of the exact and total number of covenants God made with humanity, but there are at least five foundational covenants that God makes with humanity: Noah, then one with Abraham, then with Moses, David, before he establishes the new covenant through Jesus. And these five are the keys to understanding the biblical narrative. And it's what you see compressed down here in the bottom. I want to actually just go through a quick version of these key covenants to show and to tell the covenantal story of the Bible. So we had in the beginning, we had the fall, we had Genesis chapter 3. So after an Adam and Eve's exile from the garden, after God kicks them out, the biblical narrative feels kind of grim. It feels kind of dark. It feels kind of negative. And it is. In fact, if you're there in your Bible, just look at this. We're not going to read it, of course. We don't have time. But Genesis chapter 4, we see in Genesis 4, Cain sides with the adversary, with the serpent, and he kills his brother in cold blood. And then we see later in the chapter, a man named Lamech, he brags about his murderous, chauvinistic ways. He says, listen, if Cain was bad, I'm worse. And humanity is just, it's dark. Chapter 5, you read through chapter 5, there's all kinds of names, all kinds of dates, all kinds of information. But what you see repeated over and over and over, 8 times to be specific, is the phrase, and he died. And he died. Revealing how death reigned over humanity. And then you get to this strange but true story in Genesis chapter 6 of another angelic rebellion when supernatural beings procreated with humanity. And this story is meant to show the rapid advancement of evil and the great deterioration of morality, so that by the time we come to Noah here in Genesis chapter 6 and those about verse 5 or 6 there, we see God's decision, and then we see the history of Noah in verse 9. We see by the time we get to Noah that sin has enveloped the whole world, sending it back into what you could call a chaos that is almost pre-creation style, just pure chaos. God brings order, the adversary brings chaos. And so in response, God sends a flood. God sends a flood for the purpose of bringing about a restored creation that will begin again with Noah and his family. That's the point. It cleanses the earth. It eradicates that which was evil and sinful. And then when we get to chapter 8 of Genesis, we see that God enters into a formal relationship with Noah. This is why it's called the Noahic Covenant. This is the first of the 5 key covenants, the covenant God makes with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And here in this covenant, we are going to see that God is going to enter into this formal relationship with Noah and all living creatures, promising that despite humanity's corruption, he will never again flood the earth. Let's read the passage. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. This is after the flood, right? The waters have receded. Noah builds an ark to the altar, an altar to the Lord. He then took from every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the sweet aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, since the imaginings of a person's heart are evil from his youth, nor will I ever again destroy all living things as I have done. So long as the earth exists, sowing time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease." And then verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Listen, that's exactly what he said to Adam and Eve. He said this to them. He gives them this command. "The fear and dread of you," he says, "will be on every kind of wild animal, every bird in the air." And he goes and reading about this, how humanity will have dominion. And then he goes on to tell them, listen, only verse 4, only flesh with its life, which is its blood, you are not to eat. I will certainly demand an accounting for the blood of your lives, and a demand from every animal and every human being. If you shed blood, God's going to require blood. So in other words, what we see happening here is God promises he's never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. That's what the rainbow is all about. We understand that. He instead will preserve the world as he works toward keeping his promise to rescue humanity and creation through the offspring of the woman. That goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, he promised to preserve humanity, to bring about this chosen seed that will defeat the adversary. You can't have that if you don't have persistence of the human line. And so it's a promise. God once more invites humans, we see here, to partner with him in filling the world, in ruling the world, being fruitful and multiply. We know in just a couple chapters, chapter 11, they're going to fail at this again, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. And we see here that this is what God promises to do. God's covenant with Noah is unconditional, and his promise is accompanied with a sign of his faithfulness, the rainbow and the seasons. The very fact that we're shifting from fall into winter, I know it feels like winter today, but on December 21st, we'll shift into winter. The fact that seasons are changing is proof that God is keeping this covenant, even today. Well, after God makes this covenant with Noah in chapter 8 and first part of chapter 9, we see how chapters 9, 10, and 11, evil continues to ruin the world. I mean, chapters 9 and 11 traces the downward spiral of humanity, and we're left to wonder, how will God ever restore his good world? Especially when we get to chapter 11 and what's going on there in the city of Babel. Well, God's rescue plan continues when he then calls Abraham into this covenantal relationship in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is such an important chapter. This covenant he makes with Abraham, it's a redemptive partnership. God is going to partner with Abraham. And it's a redemptive one because this relationship between God and Abraham is developed progressively over actually about three chapters. You can read about it in chapters 12, 15, and 17. It just kind of forms and it develops. And basically, long story short, God promises Abraham that he will make of him a huge population, a huge nation, so many like the stars of the sky, right? I'll make you a huge family out of you. You will inherit a choice piece of land. He calls it the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And through your family, through your descendant, will be the universal blessing to all humanity. Every nation will be blessed by his great, 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 however many grand heirs, grandson. Similar to the Noahic covenant, this covenant is also accompanied by an outward sign. Right? Remember, covenants are promises with signs. Well, the sign here is a sign in the flesh, and it's a reminder to Abraham and his ancestors. It's the sign of circumcision. Look in chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17 in verse 9. Look what God says to Abraham. "As for you, you are to keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation. Here is my covenant, which you are to keep between me and you, along with your descendants after you. Every male among you is to be circumcised. And he gives instructions on how this is to be done. And then obviously all the way down to about verse 14. If you don't do this, you have broken my covenant, he says. This is the sign of keeping this promise, this partnership, excuse me, between God and Abraham. So all of his ancestors, this symbol sets Abraham and his family apart and shows that their fertility and their future lay in God's hands. There's a whole interesting study on circumcision. We can talk about that some other time, not now. But God tells Abraham to prove his commitment to this promise, to this partnership, you must leave the land that you call home, Ur, the Chaldees, and you have to follow me, he says to Abraham. Follow me wherever I lead you. Trust me completely, entirely, and practice this circumcision in every generation. That's how Abraham showed his commitment to the partnership. There's actually something interesting in this. In this covenant, it's both conditional and unconditional. Noahic was completely unconditional. And this one, it's conditional and unconditional in that God and Abraham each have a part to play. But ultimately, God will keep his promise to give Abraham a family who will inherit the land and bless the world. But God makes this covenant with Abraham. It's through this family. This family alone, God is going to demonstrate to the whole world how he is going to redeem and restore all the lost nations. Then we have the Mosaic Covenant. This is the third of the five key covenants. Exodus, the book of Exodus actually opens with Abraham's offspring multiplying rapidly in the country of Egypt, which threatens the new Pharaoh's ego. And so he enslaves God's people, and they cry out to God to rescue them. Of course, God hears them, and he sends Moses to be his instrument of divine power to lead the people out of Egypt and toward the land that God promised to Abraham. He wants to bring them out of Egypt to this land. He promised it to Abraham. He's going to take them there. And then, of course, we know after a harrowing escape from Egypt and all the 10 plagues of Egypt, it's a great story, the people reach the foot of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, this is this important mountain where God shows up. He shows in the flesh, but he's in the rock. He's in the mountain. He's in the presence. His presence is there on the mountain to revisit the promises he made to Abraham. This is what he's going to do. Understand, Moses and the Israelites, these are still the descendants of Abraham. He's got them here now at the mountain. He wants to revisit the promises he made to Abraham. And so he brings them here to the mountain, here in the wilderness of the land of Midian. And of course, he wants all of Israel to come up on the mountain, but they say, nope, not going up there. We're going to die if we go up there. So Moses, you go. And so Moses then acts as the representative for all of Israel. He goes up on the mountain and he hears the terms of God's covenant with the people. God lays out the terms of the covenant, the instructions of the covenant. God promises to make Israel into a holy nation, a holy kingdom of priests that will spread his blessing and his glory to all the nations. This idea that the Jews, like, we are the holy people, we are the holed up people, and nothing. No, God says, I want you to go out and I want you to spread to all the nations this blessing as my kingdom of priests. And I'm going to tell you how to live. He gives them what we call the law. The word is Torah. The word Torah means instructions. In other words, it's like the house rules. How do you live as the kingdom of priests and demonstrate to the world what it means to be my people and how all nations can be brought back into this covenant relationship? Israel, you're going to demonstrate it. And you're going to do it by keeping the instructions, keeping Torah. And so God instructed Israel to obey all the laws given there at Mount Sinai, promising them to these great blessings if they followed his commands, and curses if they ignored them. Go read Deuteronomy 28 if you want to understand that. That chapter is all the blessings and curses. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. It's really a great story. But then, you know, this is the promise. This is what God says. You're my people. Here's how I want you to live. And so as an outward sign, as a proof of commitment to the partnership, Israel's allegiance would be outwardly reflected in the way that they live, specifically in keeping things like the feasts and the sacrifice and the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 31, here God says to Moses, He says, Moses, you tell the people of Israel, you are to, this is Exodus 31 and verse 12. Do I have that up there? No, Exodus 31 verse 12. Sorry, I didn't put that on there for some reason. He says, you tell the people of Israel, Exodus 31, 12, here, verse 13. Tell the people of Israel, you are to observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you through all your generations. Now listen, we don't have time to give it. Sabbaths goes back to this phase of the story. When God's Shabbat, God created for 6 days and he Sabbathed. No, that's not the right way to say it, but that's what Sabbath means. It means to stop. He ceased. He says, you observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you through all your generations, so that you will know that I am the Lord who sets you apart for me. Therefore, you are to keep my Sabbath, Shabbat, because it is set apart for you. It's the sign, it's the proof that these people are God's when they do this. Verse 16, the people of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to observe Sabbath throughout all the generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a perpetual sign that the Israelites are God's people. And they have this covenant partnership, which is was cut. It was made this day here at Mount Sinai. Well, that's the fourth. The fifth covenant. God's people enter Canaan, the promised land, milk and honey. Eventually, they demand a king. We can flash forward about 180, 200-ish years after they enter into the land, and they demand a king. They want to be like the nations around them. They don't want to be this set-apart, holy kingdom of priests and different. We want to be like all the nations, so we want a king. We talked about this in class this morning. They already had a king. God was king. They reject God as king, and they say, give us a king. And of course, obviously, they had already lost sight of their covenant promise there at Mount Sinai. But God says, okay. He talks to Samuel. Samuel's all upset. He says, Samuel, give him a king. They want a king. Give him a king. Tell him how bad it's going to be. It's rough. Go read over there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Having a king is not going to be good, but if this is what you want, okay, you can have a king. And so Saul is anointed as Israel's first human king, but he fails. He fails to obey God, and he's rejected. And then God chooses David as king of Israel. And this brings about the Davidic covenant. David becomes a successful leader. Not a perfect leader, but a successful leader. He overcomes Israel's enemies. He restores the order that had been lost. And he even wants to build a temple for God. He's not allowed to because he had shed blood. But he makes all the preparation for that. His son Solomon is going to build the temple so that God can dwell in the midst of his people. That's what the temple represents. Kind of similar to the garden. God in the midst with his people. The temple represents a similar kind of a thing. Well, this is because this is what David does and wants to do. God responds to this desire of David by making a covenant, entering into a partnership with David, and promises to make his name great and to raise up a descendant from from all of David's line, who forever, whose throne and kingdom will last. If you went over to the book of Psalms, you could read about that in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 72, for any Ellen Montgomery fans in the room, as long as the sun and the moon shall endure, if you wanted to read that there in verse 4. That's how long David's descendants will be on the throne. Psalm 89 is a good one. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. It says this, I will sing about the Lord's acts of grace forever. With my mouth proclaim your faithfulness to all generations, because I said grace is built to last forever. In the heavens themselves you establish your faithfulness. Listen to verse 3. You said, God, this is the psalmist saying, God said this. God said, I made a covenant with the one I chose, David. I swore to my servant, David, saying this, I will establish your dynasty forever, build up your throne through all generations. This is that Davidic covenant. God makes a promise to David saying, listen, because of your commitment, because of your desire, because of your heart, I'm making a commitment, a partnership with you that through you, one will always sit on the throne. In fact, if you look to Psalm 132, I got the wrong number. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, the Lord swore an oath to David. Now listen, God cannot lie. God promises to David an oath that he will not break, this: one of the sons from your own body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, in verse 12 there of Psalm 132, and that they keep my instructions, which I will teach them, then their descendants too forever will sit on your throne. My friends, this is easy to see. David and his descendants, if they're faithful, will always be on the throne. This is the covenant God makes with David. So the proof of the commitment is in being faithful, following all the covenantal laws. Of course, we can think ahead and read through the scripture. Despite David and his son's failures, they do fail, but God keeps his promises, the promise he made to provide a faithful descendant of David to reign on the throne. All of these covenants thematically build on one another. You stop and think about all these covenants, these five covenants. We're getting ready to the fifth here in a second. But think about all these. After God's covenant with David, as readers, as we read through the Bibles, we study through these covenants, we're left kind of waiting for the great deliverer. We're waiting for the Messiah from David's line who will make right the fractured relationship that began all the way back in the garden. And that brings us to the new covenant, the Messianic covenant. You know, for generations after David, Israel ignored the terms of their covenant relationship with God. They were breaking commands. They were going after idols. They were sacrificing their children to Molech. They were living by their own definition of good and evil, right? They were just living by their own terms. Well, amidst all this rebellion and eventually exile, the Hebrew prophets spoke of a new covenant, saying that God would one day fulfill all of his promises, repairing his relationship with his people and blessing all the nations through them. This is what Steve read for us today. Let's read it again. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says, now understand, Jeremiah is living in the days of the Babylonian captivity. These are the last days of Israel in any kind of political sense. Biblically speaking, he's going into exile. He'll end up in Egypt and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, long story short, he says this: "Here the days are coming, says the Lord, God speaking, when I will make a new covenant, Berith, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of the land." He's talking about here the covenant he made with Moses. He's on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like that one, because they, for their part, violated my covenant. By the way, there was nothing wrong with the Torah, the law of Moses. It was perfect. It was people couldn't keep it. That's what he says right here. People couldn't keep it. The people were evil. People failed. The law, nothing God makes is bad. We'll talk about that in another lesson. He says, they violated my covenant. They did not keep it. In a marriage relationship, they were the unfaithful ones, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them. A faithful husband, says the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now listen to what he says. I will put my law, the word is Torah in Hebrew. I will put my instructions within them, write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or brother, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, if you could try to put yourself in the day that Jeremiah wrote that, maybe you're the first person to read that after he wrote that down. You're like, oh, that sounds good. I'm in on that. That sounds great. I'm all for that. Forgiveness of sins? That sounds fantastic. You understand, under the law, there was only atoning for, accounting for sins. There was no forgiveness of sins. But here's what God promises. He promises this new covenant to be an everlasting covenant, that God will write his laws on their hearts. No longer he's going to write them on the tablets of stone. It's going to be written on the hearts of his people. He's going to bring complete forgiveness of sin, and he's going to raise up a faithful king from the line of David who will restore all that has been broken. It's a good covenant. This was a good one. The anticipation of this covenant, if you can imagine being in Jeremiah's day, a couple hundred years before Christ, the anticipation of this covenant pushes the story forward into the pages of the New Testament. Joe read one of the scriptures I was going to read, Matthew 26. Let's read another one. Let's go to Luke 22. In Luke 22, verse 19, this is Luke's account of the same passage Joe read around the Lord's table this morning. Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus, taking a piece of the unleavened bread, he made a blessing, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said this: "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in memory of me." And then he did the same with a cup. He poured it, he gave a blessing, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, ratified by my blood, which is being poured out for you." Jesus himself, right here, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he reaches back in time, if you will, back in the Word. He grabs Jeremiah 31 and says, "Here it is. My blood, this cup." He connects it for us. And now we see this new covenant. I mean, think about this. Did you see how the covenants progressively build upon one another, forming a complete redemptive storyline, right? God preserved the world through Noah. He initiated redemption through Abraham. He established the nation of Israel through Moses. He promised an eternal shepherd king through David. And then he fulfilled all of his covenants in Christ. With each covenant, God's promises, God's plans to save the world through the seed of the woman, all the way back to Genesis 3, become clearer and clearer until we finally see the redemption that can only come through King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the covenantal climax. The New Testament authors present Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, who trusted God even to the point of death, and he became a blessing to all nations. He is the greater Moses leading us out of bondage. And he is the obedient Israelite who perfectly follows all the laws of God. He is the royal son of David, who inaugurated God's kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection, who now sits at God's right hand forever, reigning as the one true king until the death of death. Jesus perfectly succeeded at every point where humanity failed. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 says this: "Jesus became a priest by the oath which God swore when he said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.'" He says this: "You're a priest forever." Also, this shows how much better is the covenant of which Jesus has become a guarantor. God makes this covenant, Jeremiah 31, he makes it, he cuts it, he seals it, he establishes it in and by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus perfectly succeeds at every point where humanity failed. He's the guarantor of the covenant. How do we know God made this covenant? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He's also the mediator of this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant." None of these have all been fulfilled in Christ. He's the mediator of a new one, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's the renewed, restored Edenic vision, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's talking about the death of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. What this means is that now people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who trust in Jesus Christ can become part of God's covenant family. That's what this means. Only in Jesus Messiah does humanity have a hope to live eternally with God in the restored Edenic paradise. In this new covenant, we do receive the forgiveness of sins, as was prophesied through Jeremiah, and God's empowering spirit that was promised by Jesus himself, so that we can live righteously and partner with God as he accomplished the holy mission to bring about the death of death. Again, that's all still future, and he makes all things new. We work with God. We in Christ are partnered in a new covenant with God. And if you don't understand the gravity of that, I challenge you to meditate on that. In this new covenant, in Christ, we are in covenant partnership with God by faith. And we work, we labor, we serve to bring about the end of all things. Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, it is great. It is wonderful. And the Lord's plan always succeeds. Always succeeds. It's never not succeeded, and it's not going to start now. It is succeeding even now. Whether or not we understand and can see and okay, that's not the point. It is succeeding, and it will succeed. His agenda will be fulfilled, and his desired eternal paradise with his people will be achieved. Guarantee. The guarantee is Jesus. The only question for us today is, will you be among the people of God? You either will be in a covenant relationship or you will not. That's it. Either you can be part of God's covenant family, grafted into that rootstock of Israel. He talks about Romans 11, and be added to as heirs of eternal life. Either you will be a part of the people of God or you will not. It's completely your choice. I want to stress to you that once God cuts a covenant, I didn't have time to get into all the interesting Hebrew. Literally, when he makes a covenant, he's cutting a covenant. When he makes a covenant, he is 100% faithful to it. He always was in all of those. Always faithful to it. Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb by whose blood the new covenant was made. There is no doubt that all who are covered by the blood of the Lamb will be included among the family of God eternally. I asked Todd to lead number 307, Are You Washed in the Blood? We're going to sing that one now. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? You now know what the cleansing power is. It doesn't just wash away your sins. I mean, that's huge. But it adds you to the covenant family of God. Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? That's how we demonstrate our covenant commitment. Walking daily by the Savior's side, that's how we do it. And we rest each moment. We Sabbath, if you will, each moment in Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. So just lay aside those garments that are stained with sin. Take them off. It's like a coat. It's a filthy, dirty coat of sin. You're old person. Take it off. Toss it away. And put on Christ in baptism. Because that fountain that flows freely from the throne of God is only accessible in Christ. All who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's an allusion to baptism. All who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb will be lost eternally. This is established by the one who does not lie. This is established by the one who does not lie. Change. This is established by the one who does not die, the eternal one. And this is our great hope. This is our great hope that eternal life with the Lord in his presence is a reality for those who are in Christ, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, it's extended to you now. All you have to do is come to the front, let us know as together we stand to sing.